It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we are doing a special edition of The Line of Fire today. I'm on Facebook Live right now, and I'm going to be taking any questions you want to ask me, anything where I have any area of expertise. We'll be doing that again, a special Q&A here, and we're taking, again, not phone calls today, as we'll do on our Friday broadcast, but this is a special Q&A, hot-button questions, controversial questions, difficult questions, questions you don't know where else to go, questions you've always wanted to ask. I'll get to as many as I can. So here's what you do. Don't call, all right? But if you're watching on Facebook Live now, I need you to post your questions there, all right? Post your questions on Facebook Live, and that's where I will do my best to answer as many questions as possible. Okay, before I get into any, there's a saying that one of my colleagues has in terms of ministry, and he says, go where you are celebrated, not where you are tolerated. Go where you are celebrated, not where you are tolerated. In other words, there are places that really appreciate the ministry that you bring. There are places that really resonate with your message. There are groups that are really very much into what you have to say. It makes more sense to pour yourself into those people than to go to places where people don't even like your message or agree with you. Now, I will go into hostile territory whenever possible to bring a message. Follow me? If I'm asked to have a debate, I want a lot of people at that debate to disagree with me because I want to reach them. So I will go into quote, hostile territory where people differ with me all the time, gladly. But I say that to say this. The vast majority of those of you who follow me on social media, who listen to the broadcast, who watch the broadcast, who read my books, you are folks with me, and we share certain values together, and certain things I say resonate with you. That's why you're watching this or listening to this rather than something else right now. So I want to devote all of my energies to ministering to you and helping to you, and not take all my time, say, dealing with 1 or 2% that differ with me. Now, I want to reach them. And I want to help if they have a valid question. I want to answer that. But my focus is on ministering to those that are in our camp and then doing outreach to those who are on the outside. Okay, let's see some questions here. Branson asks, can every believer pray in tongues? Is the gift available to all? Number one, we know that Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 14 that we should earnestly desire the gifts. He tells us that we should not forbid speaking in tongues, and that we should especially seek prophecy. Now, there's nothing written in the Bible after that to countermand that exhortation. There's nothing written in the Bible after that passage saying tongues are not for today, prophecy is not for today. The last word we have is to earnestly seek these things, not to forbid tongues, to especially seek prophecy. So the question is tongues available to everyone? And there would be two charismatic or Pentecostal perspectives on that. One would say, when you are filled with the Spirit, when you are baptized in the Spirit, which is something subsequent to salvation, is an act of spiritual empowerment, and you see something subsequent to salvation in Acts 8 and Acts 19, and then side by side with salvation in Acts 10, a baptism of the Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Some would say every believer should seek the fullness of the Spirit. And with the fullness of the Spirit, there is the language of the kingdom or the language of the Spirit. Therefore, praying in tongues should be available to every single believer. That would be one view. And then you'd say, well, what about the end of 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says to all speak in tongues, to all prophesy? The answer would then be that everyone can pray in tongues as in terms of your prayer language, communing with God, what Paul speaks about, speaking mysteries in the Spirit to God and no human being understanding, all right? And then you pray for the interpretation, that everyone can do that, but only some have the gift of tongues, meaning delivering public messages in tongues, which are then followed by interpretation, which is then similar to prophecy. That would be the one view. The other view would say, no, the fullness of the Spirit is for everyone, but tongues is not for everyone. And what I would encourage you to do is say, Father, I want everything you have for me so I can most adequately serve you and glorify you and help touch a dying world. And then whatever he gives you, receive joyously for his honor and for his glory. I've held to historically the view that any believer full of the Spirit can speak in tongues, but I certainly don't make that the sign of spirituality. It is absolutely not a sign of salvation. Some of the most godly people I know on the planet don't speak in tongues. Plenty of others that I do know do speak in tongues. Okay, let's see here. Where am I on the DACA issue, the immigration issue? Anne-Marie, I really appreciate the question. And the question of immigration is a moral one. It is one that I have not focused on. Okay, I brought other guests on the air to talk to me about it, like Reverend Samuel Rodriguez and things like that. It's not been something that I focused on in terms of my own calling and burden. I do not believe that what the Democrats are presently doing in terms of hanging that over the head of a budget agreement is a right thing to do, that you must accept the Dreamers, et cetera, and, you know, those with deferred, the whole DACA abbreviation, that they must be accepted if we are going to move forward. What I believe is that we need a solution that combines compassion with law. Meaning you must have laws of immigration. You must have rules. You must have conduct that people have to live by. And if they choose not to over a period of time, if they choose not to go with the system, or if they break the system coming in, then they can't just be incorporated into the system. On the other hand, should there be a path for citizenship for those who are worthy to be citizens? Yes, but listen, I am not dogmatic because I do not believe I have put adequate time into studying it, praying about it, considering it. It's an important issue. It's just not one that I have focused on. Oh, let's just see here. What do I think about women teaching and pastoring? Emmanuel, that question comes up a lot. Just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just type in women or women pastors, and you'll see videos where I've talked about that, even whole shows where we have discussed that. Okay, let's see. Joy. Talk about the plural word Elohim in Genesis 1:1 is related to the Trinity. Then verse 26, let us make man in our image. Okay. And then after that, Lloyd, I want to get to your question about open theism. So joy, Elohim is an intensive plural in Hebrew, meaning that it is a plural of emphasis, a plural of majesty. In the Semitic languages, you often use plural to speak of power, of intensity, of something multifaceted. So, for example, rachamim, which comes from the Hebrew word for womb, rechem, rachamim is an intensive plural. It means compassion. Panim, face, is an intensive plural. Well, different parts of the face, different components. That's one explanation for it. Elohim can mean God with a capital G. And by the way, this is not just in Hebrew. You have this in other ancient Semitic languages, that when speaking of a single deity, it'll speak of that deity in plural form to speak of majesty or power. You can even speak of the Pharaoh in plural form as my gods, as you bow down before the Pharaoh. There are ancient letters, correspondence, where that's how the Pharaoh was addressed, my gods, plural, because that's the intensive plural for deity. You even have, for example, a plural where it's dealing with an earthly owner of an animal. An ox knows his owner, yet it's plural in Hebrew in Isaiah 1. Or Isaiah 19, God will hand you over to a cruel master, a cruel lord. The word for lord is in the plural, but the adjective cruel is in the singular. It's talking about one person. So to speak of God as Elohim does not necessarily refer to Trinity. It's just a way of speaking of deity and power and majesty. Elohim could also mean gods with a small g, or in some cases even angels or earthly judges. But it is in harmony with God's complex unity or his triunity. But in and of itself, it does not speak of it. It's just the intensive plural used in the Semitic languages for power, for majesty, for ownership. Now, when you get to Genesis 1:26, Nase Adam b'tzalmenu kidmutenu, let us make man according to our likeness in our image. That you have a better potential argument for something Trinitarian. Different explanations are it's the plural of deliberation. Let's do it. Or the plural of majesty, royalty speaking. Let us decree that this will happen. Some say it's God consulting with the angels and doing things together. But many Christians would say, look, it's let us. You have it in Genesis 1. You have it in Genesis 3. The man has become like us. Genesis 11, let's go down and see. Isaiah 6, who will go for us? That is with reference to Father, Son, Spirit. Can you prove it? No. Is it in harmony with God's triunity? Yes. So that's where I would leave it. I get into it in much more depth in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, or on my Real Messiah website, realmessiah.com, under Theological Objections. Okay, so Lloyd asked, what about open theism? Open theism. Now, I may not have time to fully get through this in this first segment, but let me do my best. Open theism is the view that the future remains open because God only knows what can be predetermined. But since human choices are a matter of our free will, even though he knows everything he will do, even though he knows the consequences of what he will do, even though he can calculate a million, billion, trillion possibilities every split second, he literally does not know what you are going to choose to do tomorrow. And therefore, it remains open, and God is limited in his foreknowledge. My good friend Dr. James White says, if you're a consistent Arminian, you'll be an open theist. Of course, I categorically differ with him. So wherever you're writing and listening to this, James, we can smile at each other over this. But here's what I do believe. Open theism is clearly contrary to the scriptural revelation of who God is. You say, well, where did open theists get that idea from? Well, verses like Genesis 22, when God says to Abraham, after he's willing to sacrifice Isaac, now I know that you really fear me. Or where God would say to Israel in Jeremiah 3:19 and other passages where he expressed hope and desire that Israel would do the right thing. Or, well, I really hoped after I said this that you'd respond the right way. Or Jeremiah 36, where God tells Jeremiah, bring this message, perhaps the people will repent. So you have these verses that would give you the idea that God doesn't know what's coming next. He doesn't know the choices he's going to make. I categorically differ with that. And on the other side of the break, I'm going to give you the scripture reasons that I strongly reject open theism as contrary to the revelation of God in scripture.
God of light, hear our cry.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on a special radio broadcast today. I am taking questions on our Facebook live stream, so not taking calls today. We've been doing this periodically. It makes for a good, fun, lively show. A lot of folks who can't call in can post their questions here. So I've been answering the question about why I reject open theism, the idea that God does not know choices that we will make, that he does not know certain future events. Here's why I reject it. The revelation of God in Scripture is one where he tells the prophet Isaiah he knows the beginning from the end. And in fact, the challenge to the false gods in Isaiah 40 through 48 is that they cannot accurately predict the future. That the false gods cannot tell generationally in advance what is going to happen and how it's going to happen. Whereas God can name kings by name. He can name Cyrus by name. He can name Josiah by name. Long before these kings were born, 1 Kings 13 for Josiah, Isaiah 44 and 45 for Cyrus. He can name them. He can identify them. Jesus can speak about things that are going to happen in the future. Prophets can give details. Why? Because God inhabits eternity. In Hebrew, Shochein Ad, in Isaiah 57:15, he inhabits eternity. So as I understand it, he sees the future as clearly as he sees the past because he transcends time. Now, do the prophets sometimes express God's ardent desire? Yes. Does it seem as if God did not know what was going to happen at times? For example, in Genesis 22, when he says to Abraham, now I know that you really fear me. You could read the text like that, but I first look at the text that reveal and describe the nature of God. Even the vision that John has in Revelation, he's seeing many things in future before they happen, unfold, because God is orchestrating his plan in the midst of the earth while people are making choices and doing different things. Okay, so that being said, how do I understand these passages? Some speak of experiential knowledge, which is part of the Hebrew yada, not just to know, but to experience. Now I see firsthand experientially that you really fear me. What I knew about you has now materialized through your actions. Or look at this, because remember, God had already chosen Abraham, already given him promises beginning in Genesis 12. The binding of Isaac is in Genesis 22. So God knew fully who he was. And in Genesis 18, already said that he's going to guide his children after him. So God knew who Abraham was and what Abraham was going to do, for sure. So how do we explain these other verses where God says, I really thought after I said this that you come back to me, Jeremiah 3 and Jeremiah 4. If you have my Jeremiah commentary, go to Jeremiah 3:19, and I have some reflections on open theism there. But the long and short of it is this. Just as Jesus came into our world and incarnated himself in our midst and genuinely experienced joy and sorrow and surprise by taking on human nature, even though he's fully God, every second of his existence. I understand that God can emotionally incarnate himself into our world. What do I mean? That even though he knows what's going to happen tomorrow, and he can tell us in detail, he experiences the joy and the pain. I don't believe in what some refer to as God's impassibility, that there is no joy, there is no sorrow, that these are just human descriptions put on God by people. So God expressing himself in that way so we'll understand. No, I believe that God in a perfect way experiences these things, experiences genuine wrath, experiences genuine delight, that he genuinely experiences these things. We just do, but in an imperfect way. So that God comes into our world, even though he knows what's going to happen next, he can experience it with us. And think of this. You can watch a movie, you know exactly what's going to happen. You've seen it 100 times over, but there's still that tension that even though you know, you can experience it. I believe that's much how it is with God and us. Okay, let's just look here for some other questions. Anthony, what would I say is the number one leadership issue within the church and how would I move forward? Ooh, this is big. And again, all I can give you is my opinion based on my own life in the Lord as a leader, my relationship with many other leaders through the body. Let's say in America, I believe our greatest need is to more deeply encounter God for ourselves, to more deeply experience God in our own lives. We can't give what we don't have. It's so easy to become professional in our ministry. It's so easy to lead out of rote or out of just gifts that God's given us. But to really be encountering God in a deeper way, the fear of the Lord would be deeper. The reality of God would be deeper. The love for God, the love for our neighbor would be deeper. The burden of the Lord would be more intense. We'd be more speaking in ways that reflect his heart. To me, it's the number one issue that we have a fresh encounter with God ourselves as leaders. Okay, Renee, what does it mean to fall from grace in Galatians? Is it the same as backsliding? Okay, to fall from grace in Galatians 5 is a form of backsliding for sure, but in context, it is falling from the belief in grace and the position of grace into one where we put ourselves under justification by works. In other words, the Galatians had heard the gospel of grace. They had understood that they are saved exclusively by God's grace, that salvation is a gift from God, that there is no possible way in a billion lifetimes we could earn God's favor or save ourselves or do anything to become truly righteous in his sight. It is a gift entirely of his grace based on the blood of the cross, and it is received when we truly put our faith in him to forgive us and cleanse us. That is our repentance. Forgive me, cleanse me. I want to live a new life, a life pleasing to you, a life pleasing in your sight. And it's all by grace. He is the only one that gets praise and glory for it. The Galatians were wrongly taught by others who infiltrated their midst that you must be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. So in taking on that position where salvation now became a matter of human works, and human effort, they had fallen from grace. So they fell from grace, at least in their theological understanding. because they no longer realized that they were justified by grace through faith, not by works. That's one. Two, they fell from grace in terms of their lifestyle, that they were now living in such a way that they were trying to earn God's favor or salvation or work their way to some state of perfection. And certainly, in terms of walking out their relationship with God at that point, they had fallen from grace and were not enjoying the fellowship of the Spirit. So yes, it was absolutely a form of backsliding. Maybe not the kind of backsliding where you go back into drinking or drugs or sleeping around, but certainly another type of backsliding. Emmanuel, a question about the Ark of the Covenant. And Anthony, I want to address patriotic nationalism in a moment. Many people think the Ark of the Covenant is hidden under the destroyed temple in Jerusalem. Others think it's in Ethiopia. Okay. We know that when the Jewish people went into exile in Babylon in 586 and the temple was sacked and the holy items of the temple taken into captivity, that when the Jewish people came back, they did not come back with the Ark. They did not come back with the Ark of the Covenant. And Jeremiah prophesied that the day would come that people wouldn't even speak of it anymore. It wouldn't be missed because the presence of God would be there in a unique way. So he prophesied that this was going to happen, that the Ark would be taken into captivity, but that the day would come when it wouldn't be missed. So in the days of the temple in Jesus' day, for example, there was no Ark of the Covenant there. In Malachi's day, there was no Ark of the Covenant there. Where is it? I've read traditions that it's in Ethiopia and it's watched day and night by this particular Orthodox Christian group. I've read that. Is there any truth to it? I would assume Israeli antiquities and religious Jews would be all over it if that was the case, but I have read that. I have read that it's hidden other places, but all I know is that it is lost to us as a people. Where it is, I would honestly say only God knows for sure, unless somebody's got it somewhere. But to my knowledge, I don't put any stock in the story. I read them with interest, but I put no stock in them. Okay, Anthony, my take on patriotic nationalism is a political paradigm shift in the political domain, and what does the Bible teach? Okay, I may not be answering this exactly because I can't say I know exactly what you mean by patriotic nationalism. But as I understand it, there is a healthy patriotism where we love our country, we support our country, We know a strong America is good for the rest of the world. And as patriots, we are nationalists in that sense. We want to see what is good and healthy for America. And we again believe that America's well-being positively impacts the world around us. So in that sense, patriotic nationalism can be healthy as long as it's not idolatrous. In other words, our ultimate allegiance is to the kingdom of God, not to America. America is still of the world. Whatever good it's done, whatever percentage of Christians it has, it is still of the world, and therefore not a covenant nation raised up by God as Israel was, even though there are many divine promises we have, etc. So we cannot mix or confuse patriotism with the kingdom of God. The unhealthy aspects could be a hyper-nationalism, which now treats others poorly if they do not fit into a particular American class or the majority class or the white class or whatever it is. That's very unhealthy and dangerous. And a hyper-nationalism that puts that tests your spirituality by how devoted you are to the red, white, and blue. Now, as a good citizen, I want to be devoted to our country and stand for what's best for our country. But as a good citizen of the kingdom of God, when America does wrong, I'm going to be a vocal critic. I'm going to speak out. I'm going to mourn for our nation. I'm going to say we're in sin. We're under judgment. We need to repent. So it's good to be nationalistic in a healthy way, that you want what's best for the country and you're loyal to the country and you appreciate the good in the country. At the same time, there's a hyper-nationalism which can become racist or xenophobic. There is a hyper-nationalism which can be idolatrous, and that I would certainly speak against. Okay, we come back. I'm going to take more of your questions on Facebook Live. And friends, to stand with us, to help us, to enable us to do what we're doing, to do these broadcasts, to do these videos, please take a minute while you're online. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Your donation of any size will really make a difference. Thank you for standing with us.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome, friends, to a special edition of The Line of Fire. Because we are now able to do live video feeds on Facebook, on YouTube, as we do our radio broadcast, some shows, instead of taking calls, because not all of you are listening to the show on radio, and you may not be having immediate access in your podcast. So this is a way where, as long as you're on Facebook, you can interact with us. And many of you at work, you're listening. You can listen, but you can't call. So here's where you can post your question. It doesn't matter how controversial it is, as long as it's appropriate that I could answer it on Christian radio. Go ahead and post your questions at our Facebook Live page right now, which is Ask Dr. Brown, as you're watching this feed. Okay, let's just see here. Let me go down to Raymond. What do you think of those Christian testimonies from folks who have had a near-death experience where they visited hell and seen Christians there who were there because of unrepentant sin? What is sin that leads to death and sin that doesn't lead to death? Oh, thanks for the kind note. Love your programs. Bless you. Okay, two separate questions. What do I make of testimonies of people with near-death experiences? We know that there are some physiological explanations for some of the experiences. In other words, something is released in the body that gives someone a certain fantasy impression. And certainly we've all read about it where you got some wicked, sinful person. And I was going to this beautiful place and I just felt so much love. Well, if you're an unrepentant, lost sinner, that's not where you were going. So certainly many of these have to be just dismissed outright or taken with a grain of salt. On the other hand, there are experiences that have been documented that people have had that have even caused some skeptics to become believers in a God or in at least a human consciousness, a soul beyond the physical. You know, for example, here's someone during surgery and they recount afterwards. Yeah, it was crazy. You know, I saw you scrambling at one point saying, he's not breathing, he's not breathing. I go, what do you mean? You were out. No, I was watching you from the top of the room. What? Yeah, there was this one machine you kept fiddling with. Well, what did it look like? Well, it had these things on it and you're turning it this way. It's like, that was the heart, you know, whatever. Or someone saying, yeah, to the family afterwards, that day when, you know, when they thought I was going to die and you're all sitting in the waiting room and you were crying and, yeah, well, okay, anyone could guess that. You saw us? Yeah. What were we wearing? And they give the details. Or someone saying, you know, I was being operated on and I had this out-of-body experience and I saw on the top roof of this hospital all these sneakers that were laying there. Someone must have thrown them. I don't know how they got them up there. They went and checked and they were there. And then people have had experiences. Like a colleague of mine, Mickey Robinson, if you see him, you could see half his face badly burned, one of his hands, you know, badly burned, you know, missing fingers. And he was a lost sinner. He got in a plane crash, you know, a private plane, I believe it was, plane crash, and woke up basically in hell in horrific pain. And God told him, I'll give you one more chance to repent. And he cried out for mercy. And next thing he was in his body in intense pain because of the burns. So do people have these experiences that are real? I believe in some cases, yes. And when I really believe it is when I see the person was impacted by it and shaken by it, and what they describe lines up with scripture. So I take each case as it is. I don't just throw out the baby with the bathwater automatically. If it violates scripture, I immediately throw it out. If it's in harmony with the larger picture of scripture and seems to have an impact on this person's life, then I listen with interest. As for Christians being in hell, former Christians, I do believe it's possible to forfeit one's salvation. I do believe that the sin that leads to ultimate spiritual death is the persistent habitual sin of rejecting the lordship of Jesus and refusing to repent of it. Every one of us struggles in one way or another. Every one of us falls short in one way or another. Every one of us, when held up to God's perfection, is sinning on a daily basis, even on our best day. We're not even conscious of it. We didn't love him adequately. We didn't love our neighbors ourselves. We thought a wrong thought. We didn't pray with enough focus. Every day we fall short. And yet every day our heart is, God, I want to please you. I want to serve you. I want to live for you. And when we blow it, we ask God for forgiveness and help to go in the right direction. But what if, God forbid, you say, I don't want God. I don't want Jesus as Lord. I want to go do my own thing. I don't want to serve. I don't want to be with God. Well, God will not just kick you out of his house and say, you're no longer my son. if you want to stay in the house and you're struggling, but he won't force you to stay. So the refusal to repent, bow the knee to Jesus, is the ultimate sin, in my understanding, that is a sin that will damn someone to hell. So am I secure in the Lord? Totally, 24/7. Never sweat it at all. Do I have a holy fear of the Lord? Absolutely, a healthy one. All right, let's look for some more questions. All right, Kelly, do I believe in a post-tribulation rapture? Kelly, you'll be glad to know, Kelly, that I think it's late next year that Professor Craig Keener, maybe spring of next year, Professor Craig Keener and I have a book due to come out with Chosen Books, Not Afraid of the Antichrist, Why We Believe in a Post-Trib, no, Why We Don't Believe in a Pre-Trib Rapture. That's right, we just agreed on the title. Not Afraid of the Antichrist, Why We Don't Believe in a Pre-Trib Rapture. It'll be equally divided between Professor Keener and me. It'll be about 225 pages. It's honoring to those who feel differently, honoring to those who differ with us on this subject. It is not a bashing or insulting, mocking book. We each tell our own story, how we were saved in pre-trib churches, how we ended up abandoning that position based on our study of Scripture. And then I'll go through a brief history of dispensationalism and the pre-trib rapture view. I'll look at Old Testament examples to see, do they support pre-trib or post-trib or neither or both? I'll also look at the key New Testament vocabulary that's used to describe the second coming. Craig told me, yeah, you take that one because it's something I focused on, the key Greek vocabulary. He will look at all the key passages that allegedly teach a pre-trib rapture and then lay out the New Testament evidence for a post-trib rapture. Now, when I say post-trib, that means could be a seven-year distinct period at the end of which Jesus returns. You say, well, then you just count days. No, I think you're going to be able to say, that's day one of the tribulation. People ask me all the time, you think you're in the tribulation? If people could ask that question now when we're nowhere near in that tribulation, then obviously you're not just going to know the day it starts, but you'll certainly know it's getting we're getting closer and closer and closer. But I also believe in a post-trib rapture, meaning that the tribulation, in a sense, is the entire church age. Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world you'll have tribulation. So whether there is a distinct seven-year period, at the end of that period Jesus returns, or just the tribulation that we have being believers in a fallen, hostile world, I do not believe, Craig Keener and I do not believe in a pre-trib rapture. Again, that book will be coming out, God willing, maybe spring of next year, but it's not a book meant to attack other believers that differ. Some of the finest Christians I know in the world are pre-trib rapture Christians, but I have not been, Craig has not been for many decades. Let's see here. Okay. Nancy, when a strong believer with a calling stumbles in an area of the heart, is there still the promise of heaven? In other words, was this person ever saved? Okay, that ties in with the question we just asked. Listen, your name is not written in the book of life in pencil. Saved, lost, erased, back in. Let's wait. Let's give her a day to see if she's really holy enough. Then we'll write her name in there. No, salvation is a gift of God's grace. Can we reject that gift? The same as we received it as a gift, can we reject it as a gift? I believe we can. Others would say if you reject it as a gift, you were never truly saved. Others would say once you receive it as a gift, you can never reject it no matter how you live. I differ with those views. The first view, Calvinist, perseverance of the saints, I don't find dangerous at all. Meaning, Calvinists would say if you were living in willful, unrepentant sin, either you were never saved or you need to repent and get right with God. Because if you die in that sin, it's evidence you were never saved. I think that can take away assurance from us, but it's not dangerous. What is dangerous is to say once you pray the prayer, no matter how you live, no matter what happens in your life, no matter how godless, sinful you are, you can't lose your salvation. That view, in my view, is a dangerous view and contrary to Scripture. In any case, yeah, so a strong leader, you sit in your heart, you ask God to forgive you. The same blood that saves you is the same blood that cleanses you on a daily basis. 1 John 1:7, right? What does it say there? That if we have... If we're saved believers, we have fellowship with one another, right? And the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's present continuous in Greek. That is ongoing cleansing, ongoing forgiveness, ongoing washing as I walk in this world. In 1 John 1:9, which is to believers, it's not an altar call to the saved, as the Hyper Grace Camp teaches. I get into that in depth in my book, Hyper Grace. No, that's not it at all. Rather, this is for believers. If we, in an ongoing way, confess our sins, that he, in an ongoing way, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's this the once and for all forgiveness of salvation, the ongoing forgiveness that we receive in relationship as believers. Okay, this is from Caridad. How do we know the communion of saints, it does not include those in heaven? Any scripture basis for it being to saints the body on earth? Okay, I don't know exactly how you're using the term communion of saints, but when we talk about communion in Greek, the word koinonia, fellowship, communion, that is only with the Lord. So it's used, for example, in 2 Corinthians 13:14. It speaks of the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus and the communion of the Spirit. So we have communion, koinonia, with the Lord, and we have koinonia, communion with one another on the earth. We are part of a holy body, a holy congregation, an ecclesia, an assembly of believers that are in this world and in the heavenly realm. And we are all one body. But as far as communion, any sense of active communion, and you may be using the word and phrase totally differently, but our communion is only with those in this world and with the Lord. We don't have communion with, I can't have communion with a believer that died 10 years ago. We'll have to wait till we're together face to face to do that. Let's see. All right, let's just scroll down a little bit and let's look at a few more questions. Let's keep going here. And okay. Liz, is there a difference between baptism of the Spirit, baptism of fire, or is it the same thing? I understand it to be one and the same thing, that the baptism in the Spirit is a baptism in fire. That Matthew 3:11, John the Immerser speaks of Jesus and says, he will immerse you in the Holy Spirit and fire. What happens at Pentecost in Acts the 2:1-4? They are filled with the Spirit. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They speak in tongues, and how do the tongues appear? Tongues of fire. God's Spirit is often associated with fire. In the Old Testament, the visible manifestation of the Spirit, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So I understand the baptism of the Spirit to be a baptism of fire. It's a baptism of purification. It's a baptism of refining. It's a baptism of passion. It's a baptism of empowerment. I see that all in harmony, a baptism of the Spirit and fire. All right, I got to take one more quick break and then back with more of your questions.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. Hey, can I just make a request? Everything that we do, we constantly try to figure out how to do more things and make them available for free, constantly. I want to write a book. Obviously, there are many, many hours, sometimes months, sometimes years involved writing a book, and then you work with a publisher, so there's a finished product that people get to buy, and that's great. We're glad for that as well. And there's some materials, classes that we have to charge for and things like that, and we're happy to do that. Everything is worth its cost. But there are many things we try to make available for free. Day and night, free articles, free videos, free broadcasts, free podcasts, free social media feeds, whatever we do for free as well. There's certain things that are charged for, but the vast majority of what we have is for free. We do it through your help. If you could become a torchbearer, monthly support, if you could put aside $1 a day, right? For some, that's a lot. For others, that's easy. $1 a day, $30 or more per month. We sow back into you every single month. We first give you a thank you gift that will equip you just for signing up with us. Every month, we send you a new audio message. You get a 15% discount in our online bookstore for all of our materials. We also give you free access to online classes that I've taught on revival and holiness and Jewish roots and other things like that. Other resources we have, we send you a special insider prayer letter every month. And then in the future, we'll be making more sources available in our digital library just to subscribers. So join us, become a torchbearer if you can. Go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Go there today. Join us as a torchbearer. If you can't, listen, we have so many folks following us right now on social media and elsewhere. If everybody could just give a one-time gift for $5, $10, or $20, or $1, it would make a massive difference in enabling us to increase our Jewish outreach work. Yes, that's burning on us to increase that more. We just need the funds to hire the personnel to do certain things and influence certain things to help us get our voice out more loudly in many markets where we're not heard across America, to help us raise up, train, send out missionaries to the nations. So your gift helps us and immediately gets turned back into other ministries. Okay. Matthew. Yeah, Matthew, met you in Des Moines, buddy. I know who you are. Do you find the argument for the Islamic Imam al-Mahdi as the biblical Antichrist compelling? So the idea that in some Islamic eschatology, there is this final Imam or the hidden Imam, and he is the Redeemer figure. He's not to be confused with Isa, Jesus, who is the Messiah in Islam, but is this final Redeemer figure in Islam. It's possible, but it's also possible that it is something that's been planted in the religion, either by God or the devil, whatever you want to look at it, that when the Antichrist is revealed, that Muslims will be able to embrace him because they see him as that. But then how are others going to embrace him? If the whole world is not Islamic, how are others going to embrace him? Why would Jews embrace him? Why would atheists embrace him? Why would others embrace him? So it may be the key for Muslims to embrace him, but I don't see it as the key for the whole world. He would have to transcend that identity. Bob, what are my thoughts on praying for healing versus rebuking the spirit of a certain disease? So what's our guideline for ministering to the sick? The Bible. Aside from doctors and medical care, which I believe the scriptures also support, that the question of how do we minister to the sick is a good question. For example, if we look in Jacob, James, the fifth chapter, it says the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. So the person that's bedridden because they're going to get raised up, right? So someone's seriously ill, call for the elders, they lay hands on them, they anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, will make the sick person well. So there we're told to anoint with oil and pray, all right? In Acts 3, what does Peter do? He says to the man lame from birth, I don't have silver and gold. What I have, I give you. Get up and walk. He just makes a proclamation. In the 14th chapter, Paul is ministering. There's a man in Lystra who's crippled. Paul perceives he has faith and says, stand up to your feet. In Acts 8, as Philip is ministering, many paralytics are healed. Many demons leave people. And often there's a connection between demons and disease. So in Matthew 12, when the demon leaves a man, when he's mute, deaf, now he can hear, now he can speak. And a demon is driven out of a boy in Mark 9, which is also paralleled in Luke 9 and Matthew 17. The demon is driven out of the boy who has seizures that would look like epileptic seizures to us, right? And he's healed from that point on. So we must be led in our praying. In Luke, the 13th chapter, Jesus makes a proclamation that this woman is loosed from her infirmity where Satan bound her for 18 years, right? And then he lays his hands on her. When he touches her, she straightens up. So he speaks, then he lays hands on her. So if you just want a default, ask God to heal in Jesus' name. Lay hands on someone or anoint them with oil, lay hands on them, and ask God to heal in Jesus' name. Even in doing that, believe that through the laying on of hands, healing life is being imparted. You may feel led to just make proclamation. All right? You may just be led to say, you are healed in Jesus' name. Don't say those words unless they're real. It's not something, I'm going to try this out. Don't try it out. Do your best to be led by the Spirit, honor the Lord, and be sensitive to the person you're ministering to, all right? Don't just make a proclamation thinking, well, let's see what happens. That's cruel to the person you're ministering to, and it's dishonoring to the Lord. You may feel led to rebuke demonic power. And although I don't major on ministry to the sick, I've prayed for thousands of people over the years, and sometimes I've asked God to heal, and sometimes I've just spoken a word, and sometimes just said, leave, get out. Speaking to the sickness and or a spirit behind it, and have seen miraculous healing take place. Again, it's not something I've focused on as a major part of my ministry, but I did study it in great depth for years in terms of what scripture says about this. Linda, how do you know if you have false assurance or true assurance of salvation? It's really rough that some people are tormented by this and they struggle for years. So even though that's never been my case, I have compassion on those who struggle. And I don't want to give a trite little answer that'll work for some and not work for those struggling. So number one, you must trust the goodness of God. You must trust the goodness of God regardless of what you feel. If he has given promises, whoever calls on the name of the Lord to be saved, if you believe in your heart that if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. If you truly cry out, God, save me. I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize I'm guilty. I deserve judgment. God, save me. God, have mercy on me. God, cleanse me. God, wash me. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe he rose from the dead. And I put my entire trust in you, Lord, to wash me, to cleanse me. If you do that, he has promised you that you will be saved. So first determine, I'm going to trust God. Look, if you can't trust God, if God's not trustworthy, if the word's not true, there is no salvation. The whole thing's a myth, right? So number one, put your trust in God. Look to the cross. Did Jesus pay for your sins there? Yes. Look to the cross as the source of your assurance. And then look in Matthew 7, beginning verse 7 down to verse 11, where Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, so much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit and give good things to those who ask him. So if you say, God, save me, God, wash me, God, forgive me, I want to serve you, I want to be your child, he's not going to say, okay, I'm going to give you a lifetime of deception. I'm going to give you torment. No, he won't do that. The second thing is ask him for the witness of the Spirit in your own life. God, cause your spirit to bear witness with my spirit. Give me that sense of knowing. And then third, look for areas of change in your life. So if you've truly put your trust in the Lord and you say, but I don't know if this witness I have is a real witness. Well, first, trust God. Believe God. Okay, he promised it. Accept it. He's good. We're not. He is. And then look for areas where you see your life change. You know, it's true. I didn't want to read the Bible. Now I want to read the Bible. And I didn't used to want to talk to people about Jesus. Now I want to tell them. And I used to have such a foul temper and laughed about it. Now I really want to change that. That's evidence of the Spirit working in your life. So do your best to receive that as encouragement. Okay, Jonathan, in Matthew 10, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples to preach. When he's giving them instructions, he seems to speak prophetically about what will happen to them after his ascension. Then he says something that sounds weird. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. What does he mean by this? So yeah, in Matthew 10, beginning verse 22, you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So it's not just that first mission, but going out. And then in 23, 24, and 25, where he says those things, the verse we just quoted, and the world's going to treat you the way it treated me, etc. So if I was a preterist or a partial preterist, I would say he's referring to the destruction of the temple in the year 70. That's what he means by the coming of the Son of Man. So you won't have finished going through the cities of Israel on your mission here before the Son of Man comes. And that coming happened in the year 70 when the temple was destroyed. I don't believe that. I don't believe that that's what Jesus was saying. And here's what we do know. And by the way, I have no problem with the idea of the Lord coming in judgment, but that is not the second coming. That is not the New Testament second coming. I categorically reject the preterist view, and I strongly reject the partial preterist view as well, although the partial preterist view is not as troubling as the full preterist. If you say, I don't even know what those terms mean, don't worry about it. We're good. Don't worry about it. But right now in Israel, the mission continues. Right now, believers continue sharing the gospel in Israel. And I believe you're going to have the exact same situation, that we're still going to be going about our work, still having people to reach within Israel when Jesus returns. And that, of course, is a time of great national outpouring and repentance. But our mission will still be ongoing. I see it as it happened then, and it's going to happen at the end of the age. So even if you want to take a partial application and say, well, it referred to the Lord coming in judgment, no, I don't believe that's the final application. Literally, we will not have finished going through the cities of Israel before Jesus returns. All right, friends, we're out of time. I hope you have enjoyed this special Q&A edition on The Line of Fire. Remember, stand with us. Your gift of any size, large or small, makes a great difference. And together, we share in the reward. Go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on Donate. Back with you next show.